As we read 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to, for sake of time this morning, read verse 17 and 18 and try to get you back into the context of what Peter is saying. This is in this very practical section on exhortation. This is who you are, and this is what God has done in your life. He has begotten you again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this living hope now, he's saying, because of who you are, and you are locked into this living hope, you know, you are now in Jesus Christ, it demands that we be a different people. And I think that's so important in our day when we have this, what we call easy believism. You know, people believing, but their lives are never changed. And I'm not doubting the fact that you can easily believe if the Spirit's in it, but I do believe that ultimately God is calling you to a changed life. You've got to understand that as a believer. And that's what Peter is saying to the recipients of this epistle. And so he gives them a series of exhortations. Now, beginning in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father," better, and some of your translations may have it this way, "and since you call on the Father," implying that was something that they would just naturally do now that they're part of the family, "who without partiality judges according to each one's work," conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, your brief sojourn in this country, in fear. In fear. Important word. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, or from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Father, I pray that you'll take this time this morning. We've already worshiped you, and we've thrilled at the music that we've been able to sing and the ones who have sung before us and led us in worship. We thank you that we have such an awesome God to be able to worship. And you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. You are the God who is our peace. You are our Father, and we thank you this morning that we can call you our Father. And I pray now that you'll just take every word and let it be a word from you that would penetrate into each of our hearts to change us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Computers are a wonderful thing, and we have our daughter and her husband, one of our daughters and her husband are over in Italy, and I've mentioned that before, with four of our grandchildren. And the next best thing to being there is to get pictures on our computer. They call it Picture of the Week. And if some of you saw our little Debbie, who is now one year of age, before Christmas, because Connie is always referring to her as my little cherub, Don and Kelly came up with this idea to really make her a little cherub. And so they cut out these cardboard wings, and they painted them gold, and they made a little golden harp, and then they had her hair kind of fixed up, and I mean, she really did look like a little cherub, a little angel. And then they took her and put her on top of a down comforter, and Donnie got underneath her and held her up against this blue background so it would look like clouds and in the sky. And here's this, I mean, this sweet little darling, I mean, precious grandchild of ours, Debbie, who really does look angelic. Now, that was one of the portraits of her that we will always cherish. And if you want to see that someday, I know Connie would be glad to show it to you. There was another one recently sent to us, and this one was one of little Debbie. Now she's growing, and she sends us this letter. Obviously, it wasn't her, but Kelly is typing it for with all the mistakes, and it was kind of in Debbie-like language, you know, the language of a one-year-old, if they have a language at that age. But anyway, Debbie did, and she's writing to us, to Grandpa and Grandma, and making all these typographical errors. And then at the bottom, as we switched on the picture, lo and behold, here's little Debbie on top of the computer, just typing away. We'll always cherish these. My family has one of me when I was back in high school. And I'm not too proud of this. I ran across it the other day. I was a farm boy, and I was pretty proud of my muscle at that point in my life. And in fact, I would even go around and say, "You want to feel my muscle? You know, you want to feel my..." And I alienated a few people with that. But my younger brother and sister, they were 3 and 4 years older, younger than me. And one day I'd come in from the farm, and I had one of these old white jerseys on, you know, that go over the shoulders. You guys have worn those before. And I have my farm cap on. Looks like an engineer hat. And I just come in from the farm, and I had these weights out and back. And so I decided I wanted to get a picture of me holding 200 pounds on this barbell above my head. And so I get my brother and sister out there, and they're kind of helping me, and Jed's going to take the picture. There's only one picture left on this roll, so I thought this is a good way to use it. One of those old cameras, you know, back in 1956, if you can remember what cameras were like back then. And Jed took this, he gets out there, and I get the weights up. And you know, you get them to this point, and then you got to flip those wrists, and get underneath them, drop underneath them, get them up. Well, I got it about this high. And I am straining for all I'm worth. And my brother, fearful I'm not going to get it any higher than that, takes that one last picture on the roll. And so here I am forever, immortalized, looking with this look on my face like it's almost the tragic end of a young 16-year-old man's life. I enjoy, for every now and then, for amusement purposes, showing old pictures of my driver's license. Do you have those? I mean, I've gone all the way from an ex-con to a drug addict to a Hell's Angel. I mean, I really do look like a Hell's Angel in one of these pictures. Best picture I have ever had taken in a driver's license was this past January when I had to have it renewed. I mean, I looked at myself and said, you know, that's better than anything I've seen in the past coming from me. I don't know how that happens, but I look like I'm normal for a change. Well, we all have these, somebody questioned that. We all have these portraits, you know, and the Bible gives our God in several different portraits. And what we have in verse 17 are three different portraits of the eternal God. Wonderful verses in which God is portrayed in several different ways. I want to look at these. Number one, he is portrayed as our Father. And number two, he is portrayed as the judge. Interesting in one verse. And then thirdly, he is also given to us as our Redeemer. So he is not only Father, he is also Judge. He is not only Judge, but he is also our Redeemer. Now let's look at the word Father this morning. It's fitting that we would do this on a weekend when we are dedicating children. The Greek word for Father is the word pater, and it is used several different times in this epistle. In fact, it has already been used, if you go back and you've memorized this, in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we dealt with the issue of election on that particular Sunday. And then you go on down to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter and Paul were often using this designation or this title for the eternal God, the first person of the Trinity, by this rather affectionate term of endearment as Father. What is the significance of Father? Before Peter and Paul ever used the term Father to address God, he was not often spoken of in the Old Testament as Father. There are some rare occasions, but in the New Testament, that literally becomes the most popular way in which the eternal God is addressed as now the Father, more personally, our Father. In fact, Jesus used this expression, and by the way, it's used over 300 times in the New Testament. Jesus was the first one to use it in the Gospels in reference to himself and his relationship with God. Now, as the Son, he refers to him as God the Father. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your who? Your Father who is in heaven. Read through Matthew chapter 5 through 7 at your convenience and notice the number of times that Jesus refers to God as our Heavenly Father. I love it when we get to the end of Matthew chapter 6, and there in Matthew chapter 6 we have a number of times where Jesus refers to him as our Father. For example, in that great Lord's Prayer section of Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, he says, when you pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. I love it when I pray, I love to use the term Father because I think that was the term that was most often used in the prayers in the New Testament. Jesus set the example. So we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And as I mentioned, two of my favorite verses occur at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, not quite at the end, but Jesus makes a turning point at the end of chapter 6 as he leads us into the information that's given, the message in chapter 7. But in chapter 6 and verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't gather into their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, are you not much more important than they are? And then he said, look at the flowers of the field. They don't toil and they don't spin. And yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then he says, is not your heavenly Father even more concerned about you than he is the flowers of the field? And then as he gets towards the end of Matthew chapter 6, I mean, this is a great passage for us in a day when we're all prone to worry and wonder what's going to happen about tomorrow. And at the end of chapter 6, where Jesus speaks these words, he says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat today or what you're going to wear or the things that you're going to drink. For after all of these things the Gentiles are seeking. I mean, you look out there, that's what the Gentiles are seeking after. That's what the people this weekend here that are here to celebrate the Final Four are kind of looking after, all of the great places to eat and the things to drink and concerned about the clothes they're wearing. And that's just part of our culture. And yet Jesus said, don't you be like them, for your heavenly Father knows the very things that you need before you even ask him. So you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things are going to be added unto you. But in that passage on worry, Jesus is reminding his disciples that we have a heavenly Father who loves us even more than he loves the birds. He loves us more than he loves the beauty of the flowers, and he provides for all of their needs. And this time of the year, we're reminded of that as we watch the little birds build their nests out in the courtyard at our house. And as you drive out north or even perhaps down south and you begin to see all of these beautiful wildflowers, the bluebonnets, and remind yourself as you're driving along that you are so much more important than they are, and yet God has so beautifully clothed them and God so beautifully provides for the birds of the air. I was looking out this morning into our courtyard and I noticed, you know, I didn't see one skinny bird. You ever see a skinny bird in your life? But they have skinny legs, but that's the way they're designed. But that's so they can fly, and they'd have all that weight dragging them down, I assume. I'm not a bird specialist, but they have fat little bodies. I mean, God provides for them. And he does the same thing with us because he's our Father. Now, Jesus lived his life calling upon the Father. Look at verse 17. If you call, or since you call on God as your Father. In other words, he's assuming, in the Greek construction, he's assuming here that that's what you're doing. Now that you're part of his family and you've come to know him as Father, it's assumed that you're just going to go through your life from every waking moment, when you get up in the morning until you go to bed at night, and even when you're waking up during the night, that you're just going to be calling upon God as your Father and recognizing that you're totally dependent upon him. So Peter's just assuming that that's going to become a way of life for us, because it needs to become a way of life for us. And that's the way that Jesus lived his life, even though he was God. God manifested in the flesh, yet Jesus lived his life totally dependent upon God as his heavenly Father. For example, let me give you some passages of scripture on that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed these things unto the babes, the small children of this world. Or in Luke and John chapter 17 and verse 1, in his high priestly prayer, he addresses God as Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And again in verse 5, he says something similar there. He says, oh, now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But each time throughout that prayer, he is calling God his Father. Or in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, some of the final words that Jesus ever spoke on that cross, as he addresses God, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Or in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 46, where he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I mean, there's no better thing that we can do than to remind ourselves on a daily basis that we have a heavenly Father who loves us. He not only called upon God as his Father, but he used the term Father more than any other title for the first person of the Trinity. Now, I'm saying all of this morning, and some of you are saying, you know, I never had an earthly father. I mean, somebody brought me into this world, was responsible for my coming into the world. Some of you don't even know who your earthly fathers are, and that's tragic in our society today. I'll tell you, God is not kind to deadbeat fathers, because deadbeat fathers destroy the very image that he wants to have in the heart of the believer regarding fatherhood. So God doesn't look kindly upon deadbeat fathers. In fact, he's always looking out for the widows and for the orphans, and the Bible's consistent in testifying to that. And those of you who have never had a good father image in your childhood, like so many of us have had, I mean, you sit there and you listen to this, and there's a certain amount of emotional pain that just sort of wells up within you. And you say, you know, I really can't identify with God as father because it brings back painful memories of a father who was not there. When on the other hand, the term father is really designed to bring peace and comfort into one's life. Some of us were involved in a seminar this past Friday morning with H.B. London, who's a pastor to pastors now with a focus on the family organization. And there were perhaps 200 to 300 pastors that got together at Churchill Baptist on Friday morning for this seminar. And a number of us were there from Wayside. And one of the stories that H.B. London told was about Jim Dobson. He was, you remember, an only child, and he's been greatly used of God in this present generation. And Jim Dobson, when he was only 2 years of age, as an only child, his father was quite poor at that point, and they lived in a one-bedroom house. And because it was a one-bedroom house, they had little Jimmy Dobson sleeping right next to the bed, right next to his father. And in the middle of the night, little Jimmy Dobson would start crying out. He would say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, hold my hand," and he would reach his hand out through the crib. And when he would reach out his hand out through the crib, Senior Dobson would wake up and he would just sort of reach over there and take that tiny little hand and engulf it in his big hand. And he would hold on to it for just a moment. And he said within a matter of 30 seconds, all at once that hand went limp. And little Jimmy went back to sleep in peace because he knew that his daddy was there. And his daddy had a hold of his hand. And I'll tell you, fathers, that's one of the best things you can do is be there for your child. Be there and be available to him. I was at this wedding rehearsal on Friday night when the bride and the groom honored their parents. And I mean, they'd each written letters to their parents. And it was a beautiful thing. It was at Pat and Jean Simpson's daughter's wedding, Kelly. And Kelly grew up here at Wayside. And it was just a joy to be able to be involved in their wedding. But one of the most moving things was at that rehearsal dinner to hear this couple get up and with tears heap all of these accolades upon their parents about how wonderful the job was that they did during their grown-up years. And I turned to Pat and Jean. We were sitting at the same table. I turned to them and I said, "Now this is payback time right now. This is payback for you. After 23 years, finally you're getting some returns." But I'll tell you, parents, it's a wonderful thing to wait. To wait, to see it through. God is going to honor you for that commitment. Most importantly, because I believe it is a reflection of His image. And we need to make sure that our children have a healthy image. Now, there's two things that a father is to do. Number one, he's to protect his child. I found many amusing moments when our daughters were growing up, because I was trying to be their protector. And I've told you the story, but one night I thought an intruder was trying to break into the house. And man, I heard it because we'd had an intruder around the house who'd been stalking our oldest daughter. I've told this story, but some of you are new and you haven't heard it. And so midnight, I hear this horrible noise outside our front door. It seemed horrible. It wasn't really that bad. Anyway, I go flying out of our room and I go through the kitchen and I slam that pocket door open into our room. But I'd already decided. I'm in my shorty pajamas. I had my hair long at the time. It was probably all over my head. V-neck t-shirt on. I'm gonna stop that guy, whoever he is, before he gets down to where our daughters are. And I jumped into the front room in a karate-like position. And I hollered with all I could holler, you know, and hardly anything came out. And I looked, and to my horror, there's my daughter and her boyfriend had just walked in the door. And she looked at me and she said, "Dad, what are you doing?" And I put my arm around her and I said, "Hon, never mind, I'll tell you tomorrow." But I'll tell you what I was doing. I'll tell you what I was doing. I was protecting her, because that's what a father's supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be protecting your children. We're not only to protect them in every area of life, Dad, but we're also to be providing for their needs. Providing for them. That's what a father does. He provides for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. And I just say that. You may be a runaway dad this morning. You've run away from the responsibility somewhere out there, maybe in San Antonio, maybe in another country. Maybe in another state, but you've run away from the obligations to your family. You need to stop and consider that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to take care of the needs of your family and provide for them and protect them, because it's a tragedy today what's happening in our society with the breakdown within the family. God is not a deadbeat God. He's always there when we need Him. J. Wilbur Chapman often told of the testimony given by a certain man in one of his meetings. He said, "I got off at a Pennsylvania depot as a tramp, and for a year I begged on the streets for a living." We have a lot of beggars out there today. One day he said, "I touched a man on the shoulder and said, 'Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?' And as soon as I saw his face, I was shocked to see that it was my own father. I said, 'Father, Father, do you know me?' And throwing his arms around me with tears in his eyes, he said, 'Oh, my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours, son. Think of it.' He says, 'I was a tramp. I stood begging my father for 10 cents when for 18 years he'd been looking for me to give me everything that he had.'" And that's what God does. He wants to give us absolutely everything that he has. In eternity, we're going to see that he has been faithful to his word. Now, how comforting to know that in this big, dark, threatening, and lonely world, we have a Heavenly Father. I don't care who you are and what your circumstances are, we have a Heavenly Father who wants us to call upon Him. And that's what 1 Peter 1:17 is saying, "Since you call upon God as your Father." Now, that's one portrait of God. Second portrait, will be a little more brief, is He's judge. He's also judge. Look at that phrase. "And if you call," or "since you call Him God as Father, who without partiality judges." I think the reason Peter did this is because sometimes we get this distorted view of God. We just see Him as all loving, and we don't understand that God is also one day going to be our judge. We will stand before Him, and it will be in the context of His judging us, not at the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, where it says, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." All of the small and great, the dead, that's the unsaved dead at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But the believers, they're not going to be there, but we are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, in order that we may be judged according to our works, whatever we've done after we have become believers. We're going to be judged for our motives, and we're going to be judged for our actions, our behavior. It will one day be brought into an accounting before the judge of all men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He's talking to believers. "That each one of us may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad." Not to determine whether or not we're going to go to heaven or hell. That's already been settled the moment we trust Christ. But we are going to be judged in terms of what we have done with our lives and how we have allowed Christ to operate and live his life through us. We will be held accountable. Romans chapter 14. By the way, there's a misprint in your outline. It's not Revelation. That was something that a fault of my own, but it's rather Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 through 12. "We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul says it to all the Roman Christians. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess before me. So then every one of us must give an account of himself to God." I didn't write those words. Paul did. Every one of us must give an account of himself to God. We're going to stand before the God of the universe one of these days. And he's going to hold us accountable. Even Matthew 12 says, "For every idle word that's been spoken." So when you're out there in the golf course and you don't cuss because the preacher's around, you've got a much more difficult problem than that. You've got God around all the time. And he hears. And he sees. It's important that we be pleasing to him. I'm often amused at the way the video clips of these young men thugs who've maybe robbed gone in and they burglarized a place, or they beat up somebody and they're being taken, and now the policemen are putting handcuffs on them and they're real belligerent, and they've got they're all unshaven, and they've got holes in their blue jeans and they look terribly unkempt, and they're just arrogant and they're defying the police. But then you watch later video clips when they're brought before the judge. Have you noticed what an incredible transformation takes place while they're there in jail? I mean, they're cleaned up, they've got suits on, they're shaved, they've got their hair cut. Why? Because they're going to stand before the judge. And that makes all the difference in the world. We're going to stand before God as judge. And Peter wants us to know that there is coming that day when we will stand before him as judge, and there's going to be no partiality with God in that day. He's not going to say, well, I'm going to excuse you because you've had all of these possessions, and or you've had all of these houses, or you've had all of these material things, or because you've had these degrees, or because you've been in church on a regular basis, or because you've done this or you've done that. Many of those things may be good things. But God is going to judge, notice, literally in the Greek, without partiality. It means here, in verse 17, it means he does not receive the face. Now, he's not going to be looking at your face. He's not going to be looking at all of the trappings around your life. He's going to be looking at you, your motives, your heart, outward appearance, wealth, culture, social family, position, family background, education, beauty, intellect, all of those things that more or less are important and sway the opinions of men. They don't count with God. He simply looks at our hearts. And God will judge our hearts without partiality. I was counseling a couple this week, and I know they're not here this morning because they were here last night, but the man has allowed his heart to get so hard. Hard. Don't allow your heart to get hard against God. F.W. Bear, the commentator, is a good comment on this. He said, our knowledge of him as Father must not dispel our dread of him as judge. Keep the balance there. It must lead not to presumption, but to humility. It must not induce moral laxity. And we're living in a day when moral laxity, I mean, it's just something that if we're not careful, we just sort of cave in. We buy into the world's philosophy. As if by our new position, we were exempted from rendering an account to him of the deeds done in the body. Rather, it should inspire in us all the greater moral earnestness as in those to whom is given the true knowledge of him. It ought to inspire us. Now notice the last part of this verse 17. It says, if you're going to call upon God as your Father, then you conduct your life here, the time of your stay here, in fear. We don't like that, do we? I don't want to be living in fear. Yeah, well, we need to be. We need to be living in fear with a reverential awe of God, knowing that one day we're going to stand before him to give an account of what we've done with our lives, what we've done with the resources he's given to us. There's coming that day of accountability. And the Greek word for fear here is the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia today. We hear about phobias. Everybody's got phobias. And we see those signs in the back of cars, no fear. Don't you ever put one of those signs in the back of your car, because you need to be fearing God. And the problem is in our world today, we live in a world that doesn't fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. If that ever was a statement that epitomized a society, it epitomizes America today. No fear of God before their eyes. And that's why I mentioned to you last week about the Titanic. Never recommend that. There's no fear of God when people are dying. They're still not, according to that picture, crying out to God. Hardly a thought of God enters their minds. Instead, they're taking his name in vain. They're saying GD this and JC this, and they're using the F word and all of these things. I'll tell you what. Why is it? I've said this before, but why do they use God's name? Why do they use Jesus' name? Why don't they say Mahatma Gandhi? Or, you know, you really get upset and you cry out, Buddha! Did you ever think about that? Oh, Confucius! Muhammad! I mean, we hear a lot about Muhammad today. Why don't they take Muhammad's name in vain? Could it be that there is something special about that name? Jesus? And even though they don't realize it, they're acknowledging the very highest authority that they're going to curse, and that's the name of Jesus. It's been elevated above every name. And the name of God. If you have a problem with cursing in your life, you need to stop and think about, why are you taking God's name in vain? One of these days he's going to hold you accountable for that. You need to confess it and get on with your life and living your life here with an element of fear, knowing you're going to stand before him. William Barclay writes, reverence is the attitude of mind of the man who is always aware that he is in the presence of God. You can't go anywhere and not be in his presence. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 139. It's the attitude of the man who speaks every word and performs every action, who lives every moment conscious of God. That was Joseph. I've often cited Joseph. Why was it he could go down into the land of Egypt and be tempted by probably the most beautiful woman in Egypt, Mrs. Potiphar, and yet he would not sin, even though she bared her body before him and beckoned him day after day. And here was a young man who all of his the temptation would have been the most severe at that point in his life. And he wasn't like, evidently, our president in this area. And I hesitate to say that, but I'll tell you what. Joseph why was it he was not sinning. You know, you go away to you're traveling as a businessman, and you go to the airport in a distant city, and what is it that's going to keep you from giving in to looking at the wrong things, or in your hotel room, what's it going to do? What's it going to take to keep you from looking at things that you ought not to be looking at, or in the privacy of your own home while you're on the computer on the internet? What's it going to take? The only thing that's going to keep you from that is to be aware of the fact that God, in the words of the old spiritual, He sees all you do and He knows all you say. My God is a right in all the time. And to know that He's there and He's always aware, and Joseph was aware of the presence of his God in his life, and that's why he said, how then can I do this evil and sin against God, Mrs. Potiphar? I can't do it. Even though nobody even knows I'm alive, my family thinks I'm dead. I mean, I've got every reason from a human perspective to give in to your demands, but I'm not going to do it. Why? Because there is a God in the heavens who knows. And I can't do this wickedness and sin against Him. Peterson captures the essence of this last statement in verse 17 when he translates, your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. I tell you, that's said so well. Your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. Now that brings me to the third portrait of God. I'm just going to touch on this morning because He's our Redeemer. And we're going to see this next week on Palm Sunday more clearly. But notice in the verse that follows, He says, knowing, here's why you should live, knowing, calling upon God as your Father, knowing that God is one day going to serve as your judge, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. He is not only our Father, He's not only our judge, but He's also our Redeemer. The word redeemed here in verse 18, lutro, means to release, to procure a release by a ransom, to deliver by payment of a price, to redeem. I noticed yesterday that we have a number of our businessmen that went down to Colombia, and they were kidnapped there for a ransom. There's a ransom price. They went from the companies up here in North America. And Colombia is one of the most dangerous countries to travel in for businessmen. They want a ransom payment. That's the idea that's behind this. Now, for the Jews who were now Christians and the recipients of 1 Peter, and there would have been many Jews in the church and the various churches in the provinces to which Peter was writing, but there were also a lot of Gentiles. And the word redeemed to the Jews would immediately take them back to the land of Egypt and how they were redeemed by a mighty deliverance from out of the land of Egypt. But to the Gentiles, it would take them to the marketplace. It would be a picture of a slave whose freedom is now purchased with a price. Dr. A.J. Gordon was a pastor of the past century, and he illustrated this so well when he was a pastor in Boston. And one day he met a little boy out in front of the church as he was on his way leaving the church, and this little boy came along, and he was carrying a rusty old bird cage, and in that bird cage he had several little birds, and these birds were flitting around in that bird cage as if they could almost sense that the bottom line is that they knew they were going to be destroyed. And so Dr. Gordon said to them, he said to the little boy, where'd you get those birds, and what are you going to do with them? And the boy responded, he had caught them, and he was going to take them home, and he was going to play with them, and then he was going to feed them to his cat. Spiritually, that's what happens with us, you see. That's what Satan does. He plays with us, and then he eats us, like that roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. Dr. Gordon then asked the boy, he said, how much will you take for the birds? And the boy answered, Mister, if you want those birds, you don't want those birds. Those are sparrows, and they really can't even sing. And Dr. Gordon said, I'll tell you what, son, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds. The boy agreed, saying, it's a deal, but I want you to know, mister, you're making a bad bargain. They're not worth $2. Dr. Gordon took the cage out behind his church. He opened the door of the cage. The birds flew out, and they went away soaring into the blue, and they were singing as they went. And the next Sunday, Dr. Gordon wanted to use that empty bird cage as an illustration. Took it before his congregation. He said, that little boy said that the birds could not sing very well, but when I released them from the cage, they went away singing. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. His child, and forever I am. We can call upon God as our Father. We need to also acknowledge that one day we're going to stand before Him as our judge. And He will judge without partiality. And that's why we need to conduct ourselves here with an element of fear, knowing also the high price for God to redeem us, the blood of His own Son. Knowing that you are not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, which is in you, and you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong now to God. That's why we can't go on as business as usual. We got to be honest and fair in our dealings with other people. We cannot conduct business outside this church like the world conducts business. It demands that you be different, even if it costs you something financially. God is going to take note of that, and God, as your Father, is going to provide for your needs. Can you say amen to that? God is faithful. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that God has, by His Spirit, touched upon something in your life this morning that is not right. Maybe you've not been a good father. Maybe you haven't even been present for your children. You need to go back and try to make that right. For some of you this morning, it may be that we've been living our lives carelessly, sort of whatever we can get away with and others don't see, and yet we fail to reckon that consciously, daily, moment by moment, that God is there and He sees it all. He knows it all. He knows our hearts. And that's why we've got to keep them open and honest before Him. And you say, you know, I've been careless in my life. I've used language that I shouldn't be using. I've even taken the name of God in vain. And somehow I'm more concerned about what I say in the presence of others than I am in the presence of God. You need to understand, God is going to judge without partiality. Perhaps confess that. Things that you've been looking at in the privacy of your own home, on the internet, things you've been dabbling in maybe as a father, as a parent. Nobody else even knows, but God does. And you need to confess that to Him this morning. Just take a moment here before Jane comes and sings to conclude our service this morning, Redeemed. Just ask God to give you a new heart, a new awareness of His presence, which we all so desperately need, that will keep us from sinning, keep us faithful. Father, I pray for every teenager here this morning that because of what they've heard, they'll live their lives differently back out in the public school or at the Christian school, wherever they may be. That even although others may be doing things that are displeasing to you, help them, Father, to be able to stand up against the tide, be strong enough in their faith in Christ to be able to bear a clear witness for Him and do the thing which is right and not that which is popular. And I pray that for every one of us here this morning. I thank You for Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. We would invite you at the end of the service, if you have a need, you'd like to pray with someone. We had people come last night. If you'd like to just use the altar to pray, if you're visiting, we want you to go through those doors and we'd like to welcome you. If you want to join the church, there's a new members class that's coming up and we would certainly welcome you to be part of that. It's not an exclusive organization here. We want you to be part of the congregation. If you feel God wants you to be here, we're thrilled to have you. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, would you come this morning? We'd love to do that. You know, last Sunday morning at the end of the first service, there was a man in his 80s that came down here. And he asked the question, what do I have to do to become a Christian? The chairman of our elder board, Ted Skeens, had the joy of leading this man to the Lord. You may be there here this morning. You may be in your 80s. You've never trusted Christ. You need to come and meet Him personally. Lord bless you.
I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be sad.